This evening's reading is taken from Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16, and it can be found on page 968 of the Church Bibles. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 to 16. When Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum, which was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah. Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, the way to the sea along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people living in darkness have seen a great light. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned.
Well, let's pray together as we sit and ask God to speak to us from his word. Our Heavenly Father, we ask that the King himself may draw near and show us himself and speak to us and show us ourselves, we pray. And we ask for the honour of his name. Amen. Well, a question for you. It's question 10. If you had complete freedom of choice and failure was not an issue, what would you most like to achieve in your lifetime? It's a great question, isn't it? It's David Jackman's question. If you had complete freedom of choice and failure was not an issue, what would you most like to achieve in your lifetime? It's the final question on the application form for the Cornhill training course that we heard about last week for Bible teachers. Would you like to know how they answer? In some ways, it's the most interesting question. It reveals character. For instance, here's one would-be Bible teacher. I want to make a number one hit record. Not a Christian song, but with a Christian band to show that Christians can really make good music too. Here's another one. I want to preach one stonking good sermon and bring the tube at Tooting Broadway to a complete standstill in the middle of the rush hour. Isn't that a great ambition? Here's another. I want to score a try for England at Twickenham, grounding the ball between the posts after running the full length of the pitch. I thought Bible teachers who go to the Cornhill training course long to do with their lives. There are all kinds of dreams, aren't there? Some dream of driving a Ferrari, having a baby. Someone was telling me this morning about winning the lottery, buying a flat, getting a new job, getting any job, a degree, losing a stone maybe. We all have dreams at a personal level and they fit into different categories. Some are just fun. We know they're never going to happen. We daydream about them. Others make demands on us and we spend our time working towards them. Get excited about them. If you want to do the marathon, you go into training. I remember last year someone telling me month after month how her training was going. She made it to the end of the race. If you want to buy a flat, you start saving. Somehow a vision for a nation is rather less exciting, isn't it? The distance these last weeks between all those fine words and the everyday routines of our lives mean that a national vision doesn't actually do much for us in practice. Let me talk of a global vision is an instant turn-off, isn't it? Somehow it's hard to get excited about a global vision. According to our kitchen calendar, it was United Nations Day this last week, and I guarantee you didn't even notice, did you? It's a holiday in the US, not over here, so you can be excused. But there's a global vision for international peace and cooperation, which makes, I guess, not a scrap of difference to any of our lives most of the time. Well, a global vision is the backdrop for tonight's Bible passage. The challenge for us tonight is to take our vision of Jesus and to set it alongside Matthew's vision of Jesus and see how what we think of Jesus compares with what Matthew tells us of that same Lord Jesus. And the challenge for us tonight is to submit to the demands of the vision of Jesus that Matthew sets before us. And that's a big challenge, as we'll see. We're going to start in the Old Testament and then come back to Matthew's Gospel. We're going to look at a global ruler and then a Galilean preacher. So our first heading tonight is the global ruler. And I wonder if you'd turn back with me to Isaiah 9 on page 693. Isaiah 9, page 693. The global ruler is what I've called this first section. It's a vision or a dream which comes at the end of a nightmare. One of our children occasionally has nightmares about crocodiles. You know what you used to have nightmares about when you were a child? Isaiah's nightmare is about darkness. I'll show you what I mean. He sees God's people under judgment. The land is in darkness. There were still a few faithful people, but most of God's people have abandoned him and his word, and they're consulting spiritists and mediums instead. Look at verse 19 of chapter 8. When men tell you to consult, this is men among God's people, tell you to consult mediums and spiritists who whisper and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? But they're not doing that. If you look at verse 22, to the bottom of the page there, they will look towards the earth and see only distress and darkness and fearful gloom, and they will be thrust into utter darkness. Three different words for darkness to bring home the depth and the thickness. You can almost feel the darkness that has come down over the land. In historical terms, the Assyrians have invaded the north and taken off prisoners of war. But Isaiah sees that God has thrown, if you like, a thick blanket of darkness across the land. As the First World War began, somebody felt the same. It's as if the lamps were being switched off across Europe. It's that kind of nightmare scenario that Isaiah is describing at this particular point. And the darkness, as far as he sees, will go on indefinitely. God's people will be blind to the future. They won't know where to go, what to do. They won't know how to make sense of their experience. All will be darkness. And now look at chapter 9. And verse 1. Nevertheless, there will be no more gloom for those who were in distress. In the past, God humbled the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the future, he will honor Galilee of the Gentiles by the way of the sea along the Jordan. See the scenario? Darkness is coming over the land, but one day, Isaiah doesn't know quite when it will be, the darkness will come to an end, and a new day will dawn. It hasn't happened yet. It's as good as happened, because God is going to see to it all the tenses of past. But he's looking forward to the future, to one day when a new day begins. Verse 2. It's a wonderful words, aren't they? The people walking in darkness have seen a great light. It's wonderful when you are walking in darkness to see light, isn't it? Ahead of you, to show you where to go. On those living in the land of the shadow of death, a light has dawned. Now, most of us are expert at bringing darkness where there was light. It's much harder, isn't it, to bring light where there was previously darkness. Only God can do that. Only God did that at the beginning in creation, where there was utter and complete darkness. The Bible tells us God said, lights. And there were lights suddenly in the sky where there had been no lights before. Well, he's going to do it again, says Isaiah. It's that kind of new initiative from God, bringing light where there was darkness. Look at verse 3. It's going to be a time of great joy. You have increased their joy, says Isaiah. They rejoice before you, like at harvest, as people rejoice after a victory. Look at verse 4. There are no more burdens because the yoke has been shattered. That's what milkmaids used to use to carry buckets, or cows, oxen used to use to pull plows. Those burdens are going to be lifted because the yoke has been shattered. Still in verse 4, there are no more beatings when God does this work. The rod is destroyed. There are no more bully boys to use the rod. Verse 5, There are no more battles and no more wars. The soldiers' boots, isn't that a vivid picture? And the bloody cloaks, their own or other people's, are going on to the bonfire. Imagine yourself as a visiting alien, if you can. That may not be difficult. Perhaps you're already feeling like one. As your spaceship circles the Earth, you take a photo at night. I saw an example this last week from a weather satellite. Are there any signs of life on this strange planet that you've just flown by? Well, the brightest lights on the photo are up in a corner, nothing to do with people. They're near the Arctic Circle, the Aurora Borealis, whatever that is. I think I understand. Every other light is a sign of life. There are little dots of light that pick out the boundaries of the various continents. They're cities, mostly by the coastlines. Some of the lights are not actually cities. They're in the middle of very barren landscapes. Oil rigs burning off the excess oil or natural gas. In the sea off Japan, there is a strange-looking triangular sort of light, triangular-shaped light, big. It's the Japanese squid fishing fleet. You can see it from space. Now, switch all the lights off and imagine the world in complete darkness as you look down from your spaceship. And then one pinprick of light switches on. And then near it, there's another. And not far away, another. And another, and another, and another. And gradually the spots of light radiate out from that original point, like ripples across a pond. Till more and more of the world is lit up. Well, you're a very confused alien by now, aren't you? You wonder what on earth is going on. But you're a sophisticated alien, so you flick a switch and zoom in at a higher resolution and add a soundtrack to your picture. Start with that original pinprick of light. They're having a party. They're singing and laughing. The lights are bonfires and they're burning some kind of military equipment. Boots seem to be being burnt and more people are joining in and more fires are being lit. Do you see what a glorious vision it is of a world in darkness, where a light comes on, and then gradually the light is pushed back. So the spiritual darkness is pushed back. How is God going to pull it off? How is he going to do the job of bringing all that light to the world? Verse 6. By the birth of a boy. For to us a child is born, a son is given. The first pinprick of light comes on when that son is born. Verse 6, the government will be on his shoulders. He'll take over those extraordinarily complicated burdens. And what will he be called? He'll be called Wonderful Counselor. He's not a ditherer. He never makes U-turns. He's a king, if you look, with the wisdom of the everlasting God and the strength of Almighty God. His government is never going to run out of steam as others do. He's the everlasting father, end of verse 6. But he loves and cares for his people, not like a brother or a fellow citizen, but like a father. He's the prince of peace, according to verse 6, brings freedom from anxiety and restores broken relationships, ends the hostility between God and his people. Verse 7, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end. More and more pinpricks of light will be switched on, radiating out from that central point. He will reign on David's throne, it says here, and over his kingdom, establishing and upholding it with what? An assault rifle? No, with justice and righteousness from that time on and forever. See, there's no sleaze where this particular king is in charge. Do you not think that's a glorious vision of a global ruler? Of a global reign and regime, beginning in one particular place, radiating out, increasing, without end. Who's in charge of it all? Someone powerful enough to be effective to push back the darkness. Someone good enough to be trusted, not to abuse the power that God has given to him. To run the show to line his own pocket, to abuse those God has put under him, Oh no, this particular king is utterly trustworthy. A king who brings light instead of darkness, joy instead of unhappiness, peace and righteousness instead of oppression and injustice. Well, it's a glorious vision, but is there really any sign of it happening? Look back at verse 5. The world is still full of military equipment, isn't it? I mean, they may have burnt a few missiles recently in different parts of the world, but they're still making mines by the million, in spite of the discussions they've had about them. You may know they paint them with pretty colours. They make them look like toys, so that children pick them up, have their hands blown off by them. And there are still millions of army boots, aren't there, across the world, marching across the world, kicking down doors, driving tanks, breaking teeth and noses, leaving bruises. So what's happened to Isaiah's glorious vision of this global ruler coming at one particular point, one moment, with his reign gradually radiating out, establishing his reign with justice and righteousness and ruling forever? Is it just a daydream? Well, come on with me to Matthew's Gospel. Matthew chapter 4, page 968. We're back there now. And our second heading. First, the global ruler. Second, the Galilean preacher. The Galilean preacher. And look at verse 12 with me. When Jesus heard that John, that's his cousin, had been put in prison, he returned to Galilee. Now let's just cut out verses 13 to 16 for a moment. We'll skip that. Skip on to verse 17. From that time on, Jesus began to preach, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." You see how the story makes perfectly good sense without all that Old Testament stuff in the middle. Matthew is telling us where and when Jesus began his public ministry. But notice what Matthew also tells us by including the quote. Notice what we would miss if the quote was not here. Verse 13. Leaving Nazareth, Jesus went and lived in Capernaum. Matthew doesn't care about the practical reasons for that. He tells us this. Capernaum was by the lake in the area of Zebulun and Naphtali. And Jesus went there. Why? Well, to fulfill what was said through the prophet Isaiah, "Land of Zebulun and land of Naphtali, to the way to the sea, along the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles," and so on. See, there was total darkness, says Matthew, but a pinprick of light has just been switched on. And it's not in the ocean somewhere off Japan. It's not in the middle of an oil field in Siberia. It's not in the sky up near the Arctic Circle. Sometimes love God, it wouldn't really, if he'd write it in sky writing for us to see. It's not there. It was where Isaiah said it would be. In the land of Zebulun. In the land of Galilee. A place where there are Gentiles. As well as Jews. I don't know what you feel like when your dreams begin to work out. There's one, often I think, one particularly exciting moment as the dream starts to come true. I don't know what it is for you. For some people, it's buying the engagement ring, isn't it? And she says to her, she goes left-handed, and she says to her friends, "Look!" And they all crowd round, and do you know what it's like to agree that it's the best ring that's ever been made by anybody ever, and it's obviously the one that was right to choose at the time? Or the proud parents, let's say, go off and get a photo of their bump at the scan. And if you're not squeamish, all the family get a copy of it, and her mother takes it into work, and the office hears about it, and they all admire it, and they all crowd round in the office, and they say how intelligent the baby is looking, even at this stage. Or you collect the keys to the car or the house, and can't resist sort of joggling them, can you, in your pocket as you walk off. Look what I've got. The ring, the photo, the keys are all signs that the dream is just beginning to come true. Martin Luther King had a dream, a wonderful dream, a dream of freedom from racial oppression, freedom from injustice and racial discrimination, freedom from wrongful arrest and false imprisonment. It's an attractive prospect, isn't it? He was dreaming, I quote from that famous speech, a situation where little black boys and black girls will be able to join hands with little white boys and white girls and walk together as sisters and brothers. Well, 5 years later, someone shot him for his dream. But imagine his excitement at seeing two little kids, one black, one white, walking down the street, holding hands. He'd have been jumping up and down with excitement on the pavement. Look, look, look at those kids holding hands. Those two little kids walking down the street, a sign that his particular dream is beginning to come true. Well, Matthew is just as excited. He's saying, look, look, look where his public ministry started. Isaiah's dream is working out. God's plan is really happening. God's global ruler is coming, and his rule is starting. The lights are going on. The parties are starting. The fires will soon be burning as the Galilean preacher starts his ministry. And what's his message? Look at verse 17. Repent, he says, for the kingdom of heaven is near. He's preparing God's people for the arrival of who? God's ruler and God's new regime. That's what the kingdom of heaven is, the arrival of God's ruler and the beginning of his regime. And that's drawing near, says Jesus. You see, one of the clues, the early clues that gives away the identity of Jesus is the location of the beginning of his ministry. We need to know. He began in Galilee, not in Guildford or Timbuktu, in Galilee. Because that's what Isaiah promised, says Matthew. And when you've noticed that, says Matthew, well, you'll be on the right track. You'll know who he is, what you're dealing with. It is quite tricky, I think, to miss the point. The quote explains who Jesus is and what Jesus has come to do. The quote is telling us that Matthew's Galilean preacher is Isaiah's global ruler. Forecast way back then. The quote is showing us that Jesus has not just come to pull crowds in Galilee and then go off and disappear. The quote is showing us we need to go back to Isaiah to see the full significance of what's happening in the ministry of Jesus. We need Isaiah's vision to make sense of Jesus. See, Isaiah shows us that what Jesus is doing is switching on the first pinprick of light of a new regime. The light that's going to push the darkness right back across the world. But you couldn't see that at the time. Again, imagine CNN. I don't know if you have satellite at home or get hold of a satellite ever. I was talking to somebody today about CNN. Imagine them reporting on Jesus preaching. They're looking for a God slot of some kind, and here's Jesus, he'll do. He sounds just like John the Baptist. They're preaching precisely the same message. Turn back to Matthew 3, verse 2. Here's John the Baptist preaching in the desert of Judea and saying what? Saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Now I turn back over the page, 4:17. Jesus comes, his cousin, a little later, saying what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. Do you see how on camera there is nothing to distinguish between Jesus and John? They sound like two of a kind. It's the same message. From the same general area, from the same, roughly speaking, the same family. They're cousins, after all. So CNN, I think, would describe Jesus as a powerful preacher, an obvious crowd puller. Prophet, maybe. Dead wrong, says Matthew. Matthew knows what's going on. Jesus is far, far more than that. He's God's promised ruler of the world. He's here to bring light to all those who are sitting in darkness, wherever they may be. Starting in Galilee, yes, we need to see that, but not stopping there, spreading out from there right across the world. Put it the other way around. Begin with me in Isaiah. Isaiah's global ruler, well, has he turned up yet? Is there any sign of his vision being fulfilled? The world is still quite a mess, isn't it? Well, yes, says Matthew. Isaiah's global ruler is Jesus, the preacher. God's own people and the world as a whole, yes, they're living in darkness, but the first pinprick of light is coming on. It's a sign that the darkness, the world of darkness, is no longer in charge. The ruler has arrived. The new regime is now starting, and it starts where? In Galilee. It's not the kind of start they were expecting, but it starts right there. And the preacher begins to prepare the world for the coming of God's rule. It's a mission that takes him, as we know, to his death on the cross. He died there to take the burden of our rebellion on his shoulders. We'll hear more about his death in the next three Sunday nights. But let me ask you this. I ask myself the same question. Does this vision of Jesus as God's promised global ruler make any practical difference to your week? See, we all want to say, of course, Jesus makes a difference to me. He's the reason I'm here. I mean, you should have known me a year or two ago or a year or 10 ago. He's the reason I've signed up for RML. He's the reason that I'm not going out with her anymore. But there may be, I think, for most of us, specific areas of our lives where we know that we are being disobedient to King Jesus. Call him the King. Call him God's ruler. And carry on thinking like that about him or her. Carry on behaving like that when we're on our own. Carry on dreaming like that. Allowing ourselves to pursue that particular line of thinking. How can we call Jesus our King and do that? But that's not what I'm asking. What I'm asking is this. Is it obvious from the overall direction of our lives that Jesus Christ is God's ruler, not just of us, but of the world? That's what Matthew's telling us, isn't he? He's come to Galilee of the Gentiles. This is a down payment for what he's going to do right across the world. The light is not just switched on for them. It's switched on to start there and then spread everywhere else. So is there any evidence in our lives that we believe this of Jesus? See, does our praying show that we think Jesus is Lord of the Ring inside the M25? Lord of Greater London? Because that's the sum total of all we ever talk to him about. Or does our talking to Jesus extend right across the world and show an awareness that he is Lord of the whole world and has come to switch on the light right across the world? What do our bookshelves say about the realm of the Lord Jesus? Is his realm matters of prayer and Bible study and personal fulfillment and finding a husband and being happy and coping with our own anxieties? Or is his realm bigger than us and London and Britain and Europe? Does his realm, according to our bookshelves, extend right across the world? And what do we know about what's happening to the church in Southeast Asia or South America or Eastern Zaire? Just in the car on the way in tonight, there are now 1 million refugees on the move in that part of the world. Well, the Lord Jesus has his people there. Imagine us trying to meet tonight, where we had all had to walk for miles to get here because we were afraid of gunfire. Where the women among us were at risk of being raped and having their heads shaved because of their tribal background. That's what's going on tonight, right across the world, in that particular part of the world. And the Lord Jesus has his people there. Is that reflected in the way that we pray, talk of him? And again, personally, how much are we doing, how much are we involved in playing our part in pushing back the darkness across the world, in country after country, spreading out from this particular point in Galilee? And do we pray for our missionaries, even here at St. Helens, except on a Sunday night as we meet like this? Are we bothered about them from Monday to Saturday? And again, how seriously do we take the possibility that the King over all the world may send any of us into another part of his territory, to another country, to push back the light for him in that particular place? For some of us, that's the real nightmare about being a Christian, isn't it? Lord, I'll do anything, anything you say, except that. For others of us, we want to do it too quickly and too easily. But for some of us, the real nightmare is that he might make me into a missionary. And all that goes with that. And yet the world is out there in darkness. And he's come where? To this point in Galilee, to begin to switch on the light, so that the light can radiate out from this particular point right across the world until he comes again to restore God's rule. We call Jesus our King, and he's King over all God's world, and he's concerned for all of God's world. Well, then sooner or later we can expect him to make his priorities our priorities. And we can either cooperate in that process or be forced into it. Let's pray together as we sit. The people living in darkness have seen a great light. Lord Jesus Christ, we praise you for coming and for shining your light into the darkness. And thank you that the light has been radiating out from this particular point ever since that time. Thank you that it has reached us. And we ask, Lord Jesus, that you will take us and use us in your service. Send us wherever you would have us go. Make us do whatever you would have us do, that the light may continue to radiate out, and that more and more across our world may discover the glory of the knowledge of God for themselves. We ask it for your sake, Lord Jesus. Amen.